Pastors like to tell stories. I heard a story this week told by another pastor that I'd like to share with you. This pastor was telling a story of one of his friends who, he says, was trying to make friends outside of Facebook while applying the very same principles. His friend went on to explain how he was doing this. He said, and I quote, "Every day I walked down the street and I told passersby what I had eaten, how I felt at the moment, what I had done the night before, what I planned to do later that day, with whom I intended to do it. As they passed by, I would show them pictures of my family, of my dog, what I had for lunch. I continued to do this, showing them pictures of me gardening, watering the lawn, tinkering in the garage, standing in front of historic landmarks, driving around town. I also would occasionally stand by silently as others were talking. I would listen in on their conversations, and occasionally I would lean in and give them a thumbs up. And it worked just like Facebook. I already have 4 people following me. 2 police officers, a private investigator, and a psychiatrist." It's a humorous story. It serves well to show that the way you relate to some people in some settings doesn't necessarily work in other settings. There are appropriate ways in which we interact with people. There are assumptions about the ways we conduct ourselves that are fitting for some groups and not other groups, some places and not other places. Ways of interacting in one setting can seem really weird and inappropriate somewhere else. Last week in the sermon, I said that many people do really this exact kind of thing with Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is often attempted to be applied in relationships for which it was never intended and never designed. They try to apply it in any setting, in business relationships, on sports teams, in school groups, etc. But when it comes to the instructions that we see here in verses 15 through 20, we need to understand that the discipline that's being conducted can never be completed without the local church, without the defined relationships of a local congregation. It's these circumstances that matter. The Apostle Paul puts this idea clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, when he says to the church, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So as we're getting back into this church discipline passage, I want us to just be again reminded that the setting, the context of this is relationships within the membership of a local church. And what we're going to see this morning in verses 18 through 20 is that, we'll see that Christ commissions his local churches to set apart his people on earth. Christ commissions local churches to set apart his people on earth. That's a task that he gives to us as a local congregation. So Christ commissions his local churches to do this. Now I'm going to organize this sermon in 3 points. The first point you'll see in verse 18, and that's the point of authority. Verse 18 is authority from Christ. Second point you'll see in verse 19, and that is the point of agreement. Agreement toward Christ. The agreement of the church toward Christ, verse 19. The third point you'll see in verse 20, and that is the point of association. Association with Christ. Association with Christ, verse 20. Christ commissions local churches to set apart his people on earth. What a magnificent calling. What an incredible privilege. What a matching, incredible responsibility. Let's get into it and see this with the first point of authority, as Christ describes the authority that he gives to the church in verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus begins these words with a reinforcement of sorts. He says, "Truly I say to you." He doesn't just begin by stating the reality. That would be enough. He's the Lord God. Anything he says goes. But he's providing emphasis. He's drilling down. He's pushing this into our hearts. He's saying, "Truly I say to you." To you. Now, I want to seize upon the word "you" for a moment. The word actually has some significance. In English, when we use the word "you," we can refer to one, or we can refer to many. We can refer to a single person or to a group of people. But if you're looking at the context here in Matthew 18, you realize where we left off. In verse 17, it's talking about the collective action of the church. So we know that the "you" Jesus is talking about here is the congregation acting together. If you happen to read Greek, you would also know that this is not an individual Christian he's giving the instruction to, because in Greek, while in English the words are the same, "you" for a person or "you" for a group, in Greek, the words are different, and this is the word for "you" plural, "you" as a many, "you" as a group. He's talking to you as the church. "Truly I say to you, congregation, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." It is churches that bind. It is churches that loose. It's not individual Christians that do this. It's not random groups of people that do this. It's churches. Now, in this verse, Jesus is giving us some assurance. He's telling something that if we're just going on the basis of what our eyes see, we'd never know, actually. He's saying, "Truly I say to you, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven." We can't see there. "What you loose on earth is loose in heaven." We can't see that. But what the church does on earth, Jesus is saying, is the reality in heaven itself. This is true for both binding and loosing. And if you remember, this is not the first time we've heard this. Think back a bit, two chapters earlier to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 19, Jesus said this similarly. He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we really need to make sure we understand, what does this mean? What is the binding? What is the loosing? Well, they're metaphors. To bind means to adhere, to join together. A binding agent like glue causes things to stick together. The binding of a book holds pages together. The binding of a snowboard holds your foot to the board, and so on. To loose is also a metaphor, and it means the opposite of bind. To loose is to make things come apart, to separate, detach, disconnect. So these metaphors of what the church is commissioned to do, to bind and to loose, are describing the relationships of people in a local church. A local church binds people to itself when it admits them as members of the church. And a local church looses people from themselves when it puts them out of membership. So binding and loosing have to do with our entrance into the visible kingdom of God. The visible kingdom. Loosing has to do with our exclusion from the visible kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus, in this verse, very clearly is investing the authority to do this in us, in the local church. Not individual Christians, not random groups, not pastors, but churches. And when a local church exercises this authority, Jesus says it's matched in heaven. And if that's the case, then when one local church exercises this authority, other local churches should recognize that it's binding on them as well. After all, if it's bound in heaven, it's bound everywhere on earth. If it's loosed in heaven, it's loosed everywhere on earth. Therefore, all Christian churches should respect the discipline of a single Christian church. And they should treat people in light of it. If a church carelessly disregards, flippantly ignores the discipline of another Christian congregation, that church is walking in open sin against Jesus Christ. Let's think more about this earth-heaven matching metaphor. Does that make anyone nervous? Does the language challenge you a bit? I'm sympathetic to that, but I think a proper understanding of these verses really helps illustrate the beauty and wisdom of God's design for the church. Think of it this way. We have technology that syncs up our devices. We do something on our phone, and it shows up on our computer. We do something at the office, and it shows up at home. Jesus is saying here that there's a correspondence between heaven and earth. That is to say, God's judgments in heaven match the church's judgments on earth. Heaven and earth are synced, if you will, by the authority of Jesus Christ. So in this verse, Jesus is promising the endorsement of heaven when the church follows his commands on earth. That's it. Now, a couple of clarifications. A couple of things I'd like to say to ensure that we don't take wrong assumptions and read them into this passage. First of all, this does not mean that it is the church that does the saving of the sinner. It doesn't mean that Jesus is just waiting back in heaven to see who we will let in. That's not what this is saying. Of course not. Scripture is very clear, speaks with one voice. It is God alone who saves. The church is not, with the keys of the kingdom, given power over who is elect and who is not. That's not what this is teaching. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church in order to admit people to the visible kingdom on earth, the visible kingdom of Christ as members of local churches. That's the authority of Christ that's given here. So the big question the authority of Christ answers in a real practical way is this. As far as we can tell, who's in the kingdom? As far as we can tell, who's out of the kingdom? And on that question, the local church is heaven's mouthpiece. The local church gives God's verdict throughout the earth. That's the commission. Now, maybe there's some more possible objections that we could think of. I can think of a couple, so I'll share them with you, and let's work through them together. One possible objection might be someone would ask, is this always true? Isn't the church ever wrong? Surely we need to say, yes, the church is sometimes wrong. Surely we need to say, yes, the church can err and make mistakes. But we can say this because we learn that from Scripture, just as we do Christ's commission. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was a new convert at this time. He had just gotten started bearing witness. And in Acts 9:26, it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." He wanted to join. Here's the disciples. This is their band of believers, and he wanted to join them. What was the response? We're told in verse 26, "They were all afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple." They said, "Yeah, we hear what you're saying, but we're not buying it. We know what you're up to, you Christian killer, you sneaky persecutor of the church. We know you're trying to infiltrate us, trick us, harm us." They didn't believe him. So this was an error that the church made until, it goes on to say, Barnabas came and gave testimony about Paul's faithfulness, his actions, his preaching. It was only then that the disciples realized their mistake. And they saw his profession of faith as credible. And they changed their mind and they welcomed him. And Acts 9 verse 28 says, "Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." So look, if the apostles can make mistakes, it's good for us to assume that any given church can make the same kinds of mistakes. And we should assume that it happens. So yes, there's times when the church can be wrong in its judgments. But that doesn't surprise Jesus. And that doesn't change the authority that Jesus gives to local churches. So that doesn't change the commission of this passage. Okay, well let's think. Are there any other things we need to answer? Well, maybe it's worse than just mistakes. How about this? Can the church sin? I mean, maybe we acknowledge the church makes mistakes, but are there times where the church actually sins and treats people in a sinful way when it's exercising this authority that they have from Christ? Well, again, we have to say yes. Yes. Christians are vulnerable to sin. Even entire churches can fall into a sinful conduct. We've seen plenty of examples of authority gone wrong. I know you have. I have. I've read the Scarlet Letter. I know there's a whole tradition of ways that churches, ministers can misuse their authority. But I also know it just from the Bible. I know it from the reading of Scripture. For instance, in 3 John, verse 9, we're introduced to a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes, John says, who likes to put himself first. Another translation says, he likes to have the preeminence among them. Then as you read on, you get to verse 10, and it says that Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is a remarkable abuse of power and authority. Diotrephes, full of pride, dripping with arrogance, loving to be in the limelight, but wanting to shut others out of the life of Christ. This man has certain people he likes, certain people he doesn't like. And if he doesn't like you, he's not going to let anybody else like you either. And if they try to show kindness to you, try to welcome you, give you hospitality, oh, they're done. They're out of here, says Diotrephes. Well, clearly this is a grievous sin. But it's recorded for us in the same Bible that teaches that Christ commissions churches, giving local churches the authority to exercise authority over the membership, to admit people or to put them out. So, beloved, we need to recognize a complexity here. Christ is giving a commission, and he's giving this commission to sinners saved by grace in the church. And we can't ignore the vulnerabilities that we have to error and sin, but we can't ignore the responsibility we have to serve Christ in the way that he calls us. God has always wanted people to exercise authority. This actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, as he created man and woman, he said things like take dominion, rule, subdue. This is all the exercise of authority. In our age, we have seen a long history of abuses of authority. So we could tend to be pretty skeptical. Maybe you're jaded. Maybe even the discussion puts you on edge and you don't like the sound of it. Well, hopefully we can all sympathize with the tendency to be suspicious. But we all need to be sanctified in such a way that our mind is captive to Christ. And so whatever Christ tells us, we say, that's good, I'll do that. Whatever authority or responsibility Christ gives us, we say, I receive that, I'll take it by faith. 2 Samuel helps us to understand the kingship of David in this way. Authority rightly used is a blessing. 2 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 3, David says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. I love mornings. The soft light, the warm glow of the sun as it gently falls on you in the morning is wonderful. This is like the pleasant rule of a just ruler. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Or changing the metaphor, he says, like rain that makes grass to sprout forth from the earth. Good rule promotes human flourishing. Good authority exercised well promotes growth and life and health. Authority rightly used, according to Scripture, is a blessing. And that's the authority Jesus gives the church. And that's the way he intends for us to use it. One last thing I'll make is a question. For some of us who may come from backgrounds which in the church have very little authority. Some of us come from backgrounds where it's more democratically oriented, where the idea of one ruling over another is anathema. The idea of giving some people authority would seem like it's taking authority from Jesus and be intuitively wrong. Well, does the authority that Christ gives the church here in Matthew 18, does it diminish Christ's rule over us? Absolutely not. Colossians 2:10 says, he is the head of all rule and authority. That is to say, there's lots of rules and lots of authorities in the world, and they're sanctioned by God. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's head of all. He's ruler over all. Christ is the Lord of the church, every church, our church. Take great joy to know that Jesus Christ is the head of Grace Bible Church, not just because we say he is, but because he himself is that. Jesus doesn't diminish his power in our congregation or any other when he delegates his authority for us to use to his glory on earth. Christ rules over all, in all, and through all. Christ is King, beloved. We are his visible kingdom. And he's given his church the holy task of making that kingdom visible. Do you know that God is glorious? Do you know that God's people in heaven are glorious? The church on high is glorious? And the church on earth is glorious insofar as it represents the church in heaven. Insofar as the church on earth is a distortion of the church of heaven, it's inglorious. It becomes ugly. So a careful care of a church's membership promotes the glory of God as well as the health of the church. And this is why Christ gives us, saved sinners by grace, that's why he gives us the authority that he does on earth. Christ commissions local churches to set apart his people on earth. That's the authority, verse 18. Let's look at the agreement of a church like ours toward Christ in verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Again, I say to you. Notice the word again. Jesus is still on the same topic. Many times I hear these verses misunderstood, misused, because they fail to realize Jesus didn't wander off to some other subject. Again, he's speaking to them. It's the same topic that he's been talking about since verse 15, that of church discipline. That means he's still talking about a local church in verse 19. If two or three of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it's this collective agreement, this collective action of a local congregation. It might be a small one. It might be a really small one, two or three. But Christ is no less the head of little churches as he's the head of churches of 2,000 and 3,000. Churches that are large have no more special claim to the kingship of Jesus Christ over them than churches that are small. And so, if two or three of you agree about anything you ask, this agreement is beautiful. The word here actually has the idea of coming together. It's where we get our English word for symphony. The idea in a symphony is that many notes come together and make a single harmony, a single song. And what Jesus is saying here is that many different people will come together in the church with a single mind for a single purpose. Now look, not all agreement is good. Truth is not established by popular opinion, right? By majority vote. You can have a lot of people agree and a lot of people can be wrong. Some people can agree in the flesh, not by faith. We see this in the pages of Scripture as well. Remember Acts with Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" They had a consensus, an agreement, and Peter said it was an agreement of vice and a rebellion, of blasphemy and testing God. Peter said, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband were out the door, and they're going to carry you out too." Sure enough, agreement is not necessarily a sign of the Spirit, but a Spirit-filled church is called to Christ and is called to be in agreement. And that's what Jesus is describing here. And when a church walks in agreement, I can't imagine anything more beautiful under heaven. When a church is walking in this kind of a sanctified, considered, scripturally grounded unity, it's wonderful. It's refreshing. Walking in unity, walking in obedience to the Word of God is a wonderful thing. So in the context of church discipline, what does that look like? What are they agreeing on? Well, they agree that Christians should walk in obedience to God. That's a point that a church should agree on. They should expect the Christians ought to walk in obedience. We as a congregation, if we're carrying out the process of church discipline, we should also agree that we should agree that an unrepentant person dishonors Christ and tarnishes the reputation of the church. We should agree when we see people walking in disobedience, rejecting repentance, we should agree that they're tarnishing the reputation of Christ and his church. Not only that, but we should agree that such a person needs to glorify God either in their repentance or in their expulsion. The local church carrying out discipline should agree together that an unrepentant sinner should glorify God either by bowing the knee to Christ, coming to repentance, being renewed, or by being put out of the church through excommunication. There's lots to agree on in a church walking in unity. In this kind of obedience to Christ and church discipline is a wonderful thing. This is also a prayerful thing. We should not have much hope that we're going to be unified if we're not praying. Beloved, if we're not in prayer, we're not going to be together. It's no coincidence. In verse 19, Jesus is talking about our unity being one of prayer. If two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, this is an asking church. It's not just a doing church. This is a praying church. They're asking God to do the things that they themselves are putting their hands to. They're praying. Now, there's many kinds of prayers. I hope you pray all of them. There are prayers of petition, like this. But there are prayers of adoration, where you just sit and adore God and reflect on how amazing he is, praising him. There's prayers of lament. You can't read very far in the Psalms without reading genuine believers crying out about their desperate situation, where they have no path forward and no path out. They only have recourse to cry and lament to God. That's a legitimate form of prayer when prayed by faith. There's prayers of thanksgiving. There's prayers that recognize all the good things you have. Every last one of them has come from God. And you thank him for this, and you thank him for that, and you never run out of the things to thank him for as you begin to consider more and more the blessings in your life. But here, this church is asking related to church discipline. They're praying relating to the process of discipline. So, beloved, what should we be praying if we as a congregation are going through an obedient walk with Christ in rebuking a sinning member and perhaps expelling them? Well, here's some suggestions. Jesus calls us to this, and the rest of Scripture informs how we should think of it. I'll give you four things that, at least these four, we should be praying as our church is going through a process of church discipline at any point. One, we should be praying for a renewed fear of God, and with that, a renewed fear of sinning. We need to have a more fervent, faith-filled, felt fear of God. And when church discipline is happening, we ought to pray, Lord, would you help me to have a greater fear of you? And Lord, would you help me to have a greater fear of sinning? That's a good prayer to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. This is a prayer that accords with God's word. God wants us to grow in fear as we faithfully carry out the discipline of the church. So we should pray for that. We should ask. Here's something else we should pray for. Our evangelistic testimony. We should pray for our evangelistic testimony to the world. This is something that Scripture teaches us that churches who are faithful to be holy can hope for. For example, Acts chapter 5, after God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, we read in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God is supernaturally striking people dead, and the carnal people want nothing to do with the church, but the formerly carnal people want to run into the church. The saved people are increasing by numbers and multitudes. We should pray for that. We should pray that as we are holy, we sinful people are sanctified in Jesus, that other sinful people would be sanctified in Jesus too. God's Spirit can do that. We should pray for it. One, renew our fear of God and sinning. Two, we should pray for evangelistic testimony. Three, we should pray for repentance for that particular sinner. We should not just write them off. We should not have a worldly perspective that assumes, he'll never change. She'll never be humbled. No, rather, we should pray. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, the church is to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but with an aim to his spiritual good, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We want to pray for their salvation. We should and can be hopeful that God saves the stubbornest of sinners. After all, it was Paul who wrote that. It was Paul who was mercifully saved, the foremost of sinners himself. So we should pray for the repentance of the sinner. Finally, we should pray for unity and peace in the church. When we're going through church discipline, we should agree together, and we should pray for the unity in our church. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. One of the reasons God gives church discipline is to expel those who fracture the body, who tear apart what God has joined together. Those who cause divisions are to be put out so that unity may prevail. And beloved, if we're supposed to do this, by all means, we're supposed to pray for this. This is a good rule for your Christian life. There's nothing that God calls you to do that he doesn't also call you to pray about. If he calls us to pursue unity, he's telling us to ask him for unity. So verse 19 is talking to us about the agreement of the church, and particularly the agreement of the church in prayer. And it gives us this wonderful promise. He says, if two or three of you agree on earth, even the smallest of churches, whatever they ask, Jesus says he's going to answer those prayers. It will be done for them. You pray for unity. If the church of Jesus Christ prays for unity, unity is what they will have. Grace Bible Church, if our membership, if we get down on our knees and beseech the throne of heaven, say, God, would you unify us in obedience and faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus says, your prayers will not fall on deaf ears. You will see the fruit of that prayer. We should pray with hope. Christ commissions his churches to set apart his people on earth. So we give our hands to that task. Let's give our prayers as well. So we've seen the authority Christ gives, verse 18 rather, the agreement that we're to have, verse 19, and we're to see the association with Jesus that we have in verse 20. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, if in the first century, the Jews required a minimum of 10 males, for corporate worship to be legitimate. 10 males to establish the meeting of a synagogue. So it's very interesting here for the first century reader, it's quite clear Jesus is picking a number way smaller than even that. Now, we've already been told in Matthew 18 that two or three is a sufficient number for witnesses to establish a charge. That's what we saw in verse 16. But here, two or three is a surprisingly small number for a church. I mean, be honest. If you're traveling and you visit a church and there's only two or three, you might wonder, why is there only two or three people here? You'd have the question, at least. But Jesus uses an extreme example here to make a wonderful point. Even the littlest of churches are not outside the love of God. Even the littlest of churches are not forsaken by the care of Christ. The kind eye of the resurrected Jesus Christ is upon his little children in every congregation. Thinking back in the context of Matthew, that's what this chapter has been about, isn't it? From the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus has been comparing his disciples to children, and in verse 5, little ones who believe in me. This whole chapter pictures God's people as small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, and yet these small and insignificant people are in fact gathered together in unity in a church. They are the throne room of Jesus Christ himself. They are the seat of Christ on earth. Jesus wants us to know that even the smallest of churches have his authority and sanction in practicing church discipline. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, to be gathered in Christ's name is to be associated with Christ. But understand what it means for his name to be over us. It's not the size of the church that matters. It's his name that matters. It's the way that we honor his character. It's the way that we obey his word. It's the way we follow his instructions. Those things point to his name. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come together as a church, when we assemble, it's in a particular name. We don't have an anonymous God. We have a risen Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And so we assemble the name of Jesus, and Paul says, and my spirit is present with you. Basically, I'm with you in spirit. He's not in Corinth. He's with him in spirit. He says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you deliver this man to Satan. Okay, so the church assembles in the name of Christ. It's rightly ordered according to the word of Christ, submitted to his lordship. And that's the group. That's the church that has the authority to deliver someone even to the devil, to put someone out of the membership of the church, to deliver them in a new relationship with Satan of vulnerability and affliction. The presence of Christ is empowering for the church. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. So the point here in verse 20 is that by the way we conduct ourselves, we are clearly associating with Jesus. What's Jesus like? We would conduct ourselves in a way that associates with him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Oh, how? He continues, and he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's a striking statement, isn't it? John doesn't say, you might be able to figure out who the Christians are. He says, by this it's obvious who are the children of God and children of the devil. There's a very clear divide. There's a transparent truth. There's a great chasm between heaven and hell and eternity, and there should be a stark line between the people who go there now. Jesus is saying that's what the church is for. God's people are to associate with Christ and associate with each other, and in doing so, they're made separate and distinct from the world. Jesus says, when we clearly associate with him, he's clearly present with us. There I am among them. is sometimes translated, there I am in the midst of them. Beloved, the Bible gives us a lot of wonderful promises of things we'd never know otherwise. You don't see Jesus with your eyes right now. He's bodily in heaven, but he's telling us something. When we're gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. Today's no exception. When the church gathers in the name of Jesus Christ, he is present with us. There I am among them. It's not seen with our human eyes, but he's right in the midst of the assembly. His people are gathered, and he is not absent. In a very real way, this relates to church discipline. It's the same topic, same context. Christ's presence reminds us of the storyline of the entire Bible. Christ's presence is something with his people is something that God has been endeavoring to do from the time that his people were first separated from him, way back in the garden. From Genesis, when God walked in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, all the way until the book of Revelation, when Christ stands in the midst of the lampstands, which are his churches. Through the prophet Joel, God told Israel, Joel 2:27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there's no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. The presence of Christ with his people is to build them up, to remove their burden of guilt, to free them from shame evermore. Again, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet says, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. When we associate together in the name of God and his Son, Jesus promises to dwell with us. Maybe the most provocative, I can't go through all of the passages in the Old Testament, maybe the most provocative one is found in the prophet Ezekiel. This is when Ezekiel is talking about the end times temple. And he says, Ezekiel 43:7, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of my people of Israel, of the people of Israel forever. This is the place where the soles of my feet will tread in the midst of my people. Well, beloved, Matthew's gospel is telling us that the soles of God's feet walking in the midst of his people has never been more clearly and fully fulfilled than in Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel starts. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus. This is the one for whom we hoped. This is God coming to dwell in our midst. And here in this passage on church discipline, Jesus is still bringing this wonderful truth home to his people in one of our most challenging times. I've talked to Christians who've talked about heartaches that they've had in life. And I've heard from many Christians that one of the worst heartaches of their life was when they went through a period of church division, sin, scandal, breakup. When sin gets in and works around in the life of the church, this is traumatic. It's a trial. It's hard. And it's in this particular time where God's teaching his church how to deal with sin, church discipline, that Christ comes right alongside and promises his loving presence. There I am in the midst. Beloved, this is a great encouragement to us as a church to know we're not going it alone. When things get a little dicey, when sin starts running in a direction, when people are getting stubborn or hard-hearted, Christ is promising a church, I am with you. I am there in the midst of you. I've not forsaken you. Think about a church that needs this kind of encouragement. Think about this in very practical ways. When the hardships and trials come, when a church goes through church discipline, as we're trying to be faithful, trying to represent Christ, trying to reach the stubborn sinner. Here's three different ways that the church experiences hardship. The first that comes to mind is intimidation. In a hostile world, this is not a popular message from Jesus. Churches don't put on their advertisements, "Hey, we practice church discipline, come check us out." In a hostile world, church discipline is a scandal. It's cringeworthy to the carnal person. And so, as Christians, we can be pretty fearful about carrying out God's word. We can be bashful about the disdain of the world carrying out the teaching of Christ. So we can be intimidated. We need Christ's presence to help us. We can be outright slandered. In many cases, the person who's being disciplined themselves will act in ways that continue to harm the church. In their stiff-necked self-righteousness, in their unrepentance, they can hurl accusations at the church, at its members, at its pastors, in order to throw shade on themselves. Sometimes they'll make a whole campaign out of trying to justify their actions. Like wolves, they will especially seek to confuse and separate the weak or the vulnerable sheep from the flock. This kind of slander and harm, beloved, we need Christ's presence with us. Christ comforts us and encourages us and supports us by telling us as a church, when you go through that, you are not going through it alone. I am with you. I am right there among you. Finally, threats. Over the years, I've seen this personally. I've personally been threatened, sometimes in vague and ominous ways, sometimes with physical violence. More than one occasion, I've been threatened with lawsuits if I went any further carrying out church discipline. And this is a common experience of the church. Threats are a strategy of Satan to back down the church from doing the will of God. We shouldn't be surprised by that. So, beloved, this promise that we're not alone, that Christ is with us, means everything to a little church. Oh, according to ourselves, a weak church. This means everything to have Christ with us. The promise of Christ enables us to walk when he walks with us. On this promise, we're taught as a church to raise our Ebenezer and to say, until now, the Lord has helped me. And I have no doubt that the Lord tomorrow will help me, and the day after will help me, and will continue to help me. When the Apostle Paul, beloved, was on trial, he was alone, he was imprisoned, he's in Jerusalem around people who hated him. We're taught in Acts chapter 23 that it says this in verse 11. In Paul's lonely hour, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify of me in Rome. Do you notice? The Lord came in the night hour, in the loneliest part of the day, in the most desolate time, in the most fear-inspiring time. The Lord came in that time. He came to Paul. It wasn't that Paul went to the Lord. It was the Lord came, and it actually uses this marvelous language, stood by him. I don't know if there are lamps or lights in that prison, but this was a dark time for Paul. And Christ stood by him and said, take courage. There was an assurance that what was coming was not going to get any better. Paul knew what he was going to face, and Christ stood by him and said, take courage. Beloved, look, it was a mercy for Stephen on his dying day to look up and see Jesus standing in heaven. But it is also a great mercy for Paul in the drudgery of his life under persecution to see Christ standing with him on the earth. But beloved, this promise is not just for Paul. It is for churches. There I am among you, Jesus is saying. Take courage. Take courage. We must remember that the Christ who has saved us by his substitutionary suffering on the cross, the Christ who is the sinless one but bore the weight of our guilt under the wrath of God, that Christ who put himself out for us, taking death that we might live, that Christ will not forsake us when we suffer. That's his promise, and we can count on it. So wrapping up, beloved, Christ calls us to a high, holy, and hard duty. It's a high and holy calling, and it's a hard duty. But Christ's presence will help us to carry it out. When the church is called to testify about Jesus in church discipline, the same Christ who calls us promises us he will be with us, he will not leave us or forsake us. Beloved, Christ commissions churches to set apart his people on the earth. May God, by his grace, help us to do so with humility, with faithfulness, and perseverance until he comes again. Join with me as I lead us in prayer as we close. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bless your mighty and majestic name. You're a God of justice and a God of mercy. You're the law-giving God and the life-giving Savior. You saved those who hated you. You rescued those who are your enemies. And yet, Lord, you set our feet upon a rock and you tell us to walk in obedience and faith, come what may. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some, but all through the mercy of Christ, all through the blood. Lord, we ask that you, having sanctified us, would equip us, strengthen us to walk faithfully as a church, not just as individual Christians. Help us to wrap our mind around having life together. And may our lives be wrapped around one another in such a way that we realize that our union with Christ is what unites us to each other. And where tough love is called for in the church, may we not be lacking there. Help us in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.